Good morning. Welcome to those who are joining us online this morning as well. I wanted to ask you, have you ever played the get-to-know-you game called Two Truths and a Lie? Anybody? It's kind of fun. You have to tell three things about yourself, two of which are true and one that's a lie, and people have to guess which one's the lie. So, for example, for me, I have sung on the stage at WeFest Country Music Festival. I've been held at gunpoint in the jungle. I've won a prize for rollerblading. Sure you guessed the lie? There's no way I'd survive rollerblading. Nope. But it's funny how often the lie seems easier to believe than the truth, right? That's often the case in life, too. To quote a line from the recently released movie, Jesus Revolution, the truth is quiet. It's the lies that are loud. And we see that in our gospel text today, where the story of Jesus' quiet answers inside on trial is interwoven with Peter's loud defensive denials outside in the courtyard. There's a lot in this world that seems loud right now. Often the stronger our fear, the louder we get. Sometimes when our volume starts to rise, it's because our own fear is shouting at us and we're trying to shout it down. Sometimes it's guilt. Sometimes it's anger rising from hurt. Sometimes it's the lies we're telling ourselves because the truth is too hard for us to wrestle with. Sometimes it's the lies of the enemy of our souls attempting to tear us down from the inside. So if life seems loud to you right now, if you're wondering, how do I find that quiet place, that place of truth, even if that truth is costly, there might be some things the Lord wants to show you today through this story. And as Scripture says, the truth does set us free, but that doesn't mean it comes without cost. But today we'll see that that cost ultimately is something that Jesus is willing to pay. We only see the power of the truth when we finally recognize the lies that we tell ourselves don't actually give us real life, real hope, real peace. For that, we need to be received into a truth that holds us. That's bigger than us, bigger than our successes, and as Peter learns, even bigger than our failures. So let's review for a moment, find out where we are in the timeline of the story. A few weeks ago, we heard how Jesus raised Lazarus back to life after 4 days, commanding his friends to unwrap the grave clothes and let him go, set him free to live again. And the fact that so many people witnessed that, both Lazarus' death and his astounding re-entry into life, suddenly brought a whole new flood of attention around Jesus. And you would think the religious leaders would be the ones most excited to see this miracle, unheard of since the days of Elisha. But they weren't excited, they were scared. John 11 tells us, then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. The people were asking, what does this mean? Is God really doing this? What is God up to? Strangely, the only ones not asking that question were the professional God people. They were fully occupied not by their fear of God, but by their fear of Rome. They'd seen the gruesome power of Rome crush uprisings at the temple before, and they barely survived it. They weren't as afraid of what Jesus was doing as they were afraid of people's reaction to what Jesus was doing, which is why they jumped at the chance when Judas offered to tell them when and where they could arrest Jesus secretly at night with no one around. Fear told them that they needed to shut this down and quick and face consequences later. So, last week we saw, knowing that time was short, we saw Jesus prepared his disciples by showing them why he came, stooping to wash the dirt off their feet, and giving them a new command, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And then afterward, they went out to a garden where Jesus prayed for the strength to do what he'd have to do, and it was there that Judas gave up Jesus' location to the officials, and they stormed the garden to arrest him, and Peter immediately drew his sword, managing to cut off a man's ear before Jesus told him to stand down, and then Jesus allowed himself to be arrested, and the disciples scattered. But two of those disciples, John and Peter, followed him at a distance to try to find out what was happening. And that's what brings us to our story today. Today's text is a tale of two trials, Both Jesus and Peter face interrogation from those who want to condemn them, and each of those trials has very personal costs. So our passage today starts with Jesus being bound and brought in to face a man named Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. The text reminds us when they made their deal with Judas, Caiaphas had said, in reference to their fears about Rome, that it would be better for the nation if one man died for the people, meaning they had already decided that Jesus needed to be sacrificed for the sake of the peace. So we know what kind of trial this is going to be. So why is Jesus meeting with Annas? Both Luke 3 and Acts 4 tell us Annas and his son-in-law were both acting as high priest at this time. That might sound confusing to us, but it wasn't to the original audience. In Numbers 8, there's a law for Levites that as they approach retirement age, they step back from their regular service and move into an assisting role to help the next generation learn the ropes. And my feeling is that Annas, as the outgoing high priest, is stepping back into a mentoring role, as Caiaphas, as the incoming high priest, is rotating in. So the trial with Annas serves as a kind of preliminary investigation to be followed by a meeting of the full Sanhedrin with Caiaphas. Since Annas has been in this role a while, he knows, by the law of Moses, how a trial should legally be played out. At very least, you need on record a documented instance of wrongdoing as the basis of a charge, and you need the testimony of 2 to 3 witnesses to convict or sentence someone. Really, you're supposed to have that before you arrest them, but as we already saw in John 11, that arrest was not about justice, but about fear. But now that they actually had him in custody, Annas thought he better find a charge before he's sent to the Sanhedrin, since the middle-of-the-night arrest and detention without charges were not actually legal. But as Jesus has already been sacrificed in his mind, in this interrogation, he's not actually looking for the truth, but for a respectable excuse that he can use to send Jesus to his death, whether it be truth or a lie. And at this point, John shifts our attention from that story inside to the story unfolding outside, where Peter's going to be doing his own wrestling with truth and lies. And you have to know about Peter, he was fiercely proud of his discipleship. There are many times in the Gospels when the disciples are bickering about which of them is greatest, and Peter's always in that mix. Because I think he honestly believed he was the best, the most committed of them all. And when Jesus gave him the nickname Peter, the Rock, apparently he thought that meant, I'm the one who won't be moved, ever. But in the book of Matthew, in chapter 26, Jesus tells them, they will all fall away. But in verse 33, Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. In Luke 22, after the same warning, Jesus addresses Simon Peter personally. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny 3 times that you know me. Peter has built his whole identity around being the one who will never fail, the one true disciple. He can't believe it's possible that it'll happen even when Jesus tells him it will. So when Jesus is ambushed, Peter alone pulls out his sword. Even if no one else will fight for you, I will. And after the arrest, Peter follows John, who apparently has an in with the high priest, so he can find out what's happening. And since John is known there, his presence raises no red flags, but the moment John smuggles Peter into the high priest's courtyard, his trial begins. When a servant girl, of all people, asked Peter in front of everyone, you're one of his disciples, aren't you? Now, every other time Peter's been asked this question, he was very proud to answer, yes, yes, I am. But now, answering this girl, this servant, would at best get him thrown out of the courtyard where he had no chance of learning what was going on, and at worst, get him thrown into chains too. How could he help Jesus then? A man of Peter's pride is not going to let himself be taken out of the game by an obnoxious servant girl, so he shuts her down with 3 short, harsh words, I am not, and he elbows his way into the circle of men standing around the fire. Now, I'm sure in that moment for Peter, the lies are pretty loud. Jesus knows I wouldn't really deny him. I'm just trying to position myself to help him. Who else is even trying? I'm here because I care the most, because I am the most faithful. And with that, John shifts our focus back to the inside to see the trial that Jesus is facing at that moment. John 18. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I always taught in the synagogue or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. Notice, while refusing to name names of his disciples in this moment, Jesus is also quietly reminding them the truth is not hiding. Jesus also knows the law of Moses, and in any trial, it's not what a person says about themselves that's considered the evidence. The evidence used to convict or dismiss charges come from what others say. That's why there's a whole commandment about not bearing false witness against your neighbor. If you want the truth about what someone has done, you have to ask those affected. So Jesus is steering them on the course that might actually lead them to discovering the truth, if they would actually listen, actually try to understand the meaning of the things people experienced and his teaching and preaching, his healing. If they would be willing, like Nicodemus, to consider what the evidence of Jesus' actions might mean in backing up the words that he had spoken, things might have gone a very different way. But they didn't take kindly to Jesus' words suggesting they find and gather their witnesses, process their statements, basically follow the legal course of action for a real trial. In this simple, truthful statement, in effect, Jesus was calling Annas and his officials on the lie they were telling themselves. This wasn't a trial. They knew what they were doing, and this middle-of-the-night arrest and conviction wasn't right. They knew it. And their reaction was the same one we have when our lies are exposed, especially the ones we don't want to see. They react with anger, with violence, to silence him. And so the official leaders of God's people slapped the Son of God in the face. They physically, forcefully turned the face of God away from them. It wasn't the first time. Wouldn't be the last. And the excuse they used was that Jesus was being disrespectful, but his words were only truth and completely in line with the law. So Jesus called them on that. If I spoke wrong, what was the wrong? If I spoke truth, why then did you strike me? Even in this moment of Jesus' trial, it's clear that it's Annas' actions, not his, that don't square with the law of Moses. And Annas is so ruffled by this, he immediately abandons his attempt to find a charge and just hands Jesus over to Caiaphas, who doesn't even bother to pretend to look for one. Why ask him anything? We all know what he said. Let's just hand him over to the Romans. Actually proving what Jesus said, that everything he taught was open to all. With Jesus, the truth wasn't hiding. There were only people hiding from the truth. Which brings us back to the courtyard with Peter. You see what the gospel writer is doing here? It's a brilliant storytelling technique. Peter's been warming himself at the fire a while, and the men standing beside him also get suspicious, and they start to ask, "You weren't one of his disciples too, are you? Because we haven't seen you here before, and it's a little suspect you showing up just when we arrest the Nazarene." But having lied once already, and having already worked out his reasons, "I want to stay close, I want to be of use," lying gets a little easier. So again, he denied it, saying, "I'm not." Because that's the way lies work, right? Especially the lies we tell ourselves. They start small, seemingly harmless, no big deal, but when they're fed, they grow. One lie becomes two. And I'm guessing at this point, Peter is still holding pretty tightly to his self-righteous excuses. But then suddenly the stakes jump much higher when who should walk into the courtyard but a relative of the man whose ear he just cut off, a man who had been there with him in the garden, who wasn't going to forget the face of a dangerous man like Peter, who immediately challenges him. "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" And now all Peter's pretty excuses about why he was lying completely disintegrate. This time the denial is pure self-preservation. "I don't even know the man." And at that moment, the rooster crows. And Peter realized he had just done what he swore up and down he would never do. "Everyone else may fall away. I never will. Everyone else may deny you. I'll go with you to prison and death." But when it came right down to it, he faced three strikes, and clearly now he was out. And Peter's very identity as a disciple of Jesus that he had built on his own pride and bravado completely crumbled to dust, destroyed. And he immediately turned and ran out of the courtyard into the night, face streaming with bitter, humiliated, heartbroken tears. Peter had faced his trial, and he had utterly failed. Maybe he wasn't the rock after all. And from that moment, Peter goes dark. He doesn't attempt any more bold saves. Jesus is sent to Pontius Pilate. He's convicted, he's beaten, he's crucified, he suffered, he died, and he's buried. And through it all, Peter, his self-proclaimed greatest disciple, is silently absent. We don't even hear his name again in the Gospel of John until Sunday morning, when Mary Magdalene comes to find him in a panic because Jesus' body is missing from the tomb. And was it then that Peter started to remember, not just with shame, what he had said to Jesus, but what Jesus had actually said to him? What did he say? All would fall away, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. See, Jesus hadn't prayed that Peter wouldn't fail. He knew he would. What Jesus prayed was that Peter's faith would not fail. That in the face of Peter's greatest failure, when he'd have to give up faith in himself as the rock, he'd remember why Jesus had said that about him in the first place. It was when Jesus had asked them a question, "Who do you say that I am?" that Peter had boldly answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Peter means rock, but the rock on which everything is built is not the person of Simon Peter. It's on the truth that Peter dared confess. On this truth, this confession of faith, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the foundation of the church, of all faith, of everything that's to come. For Peter, for all the disciples, for you and for me, that's the rock on which everything is built. That's the truth that won't fail, because he won't fail you, even when Peter fails, even when we do. Peter truly became a disciple with that confession. And when all his faith in himself crumbles, that's the faith Jesus prays will not fail. When you can't trust you, put your trust in me. Only on the other side of his failure that Peter will finally understand he doesn't need to be the rock, because there already is one. Only when he finally comes to the end of himself does he see the meaning of all of Jesus' teaching, that Jesus' love and promise was bigger than anything he could ever earn or deserve, bigger than his sin, bigger than his pride, bigger even than his failure. Only when he truly gets that can Peter actually strengthen his brothers, because before this, he was more into competing with them. And after three years of success with Jesus, it would take this failure for Peter to finally see how wide and high and deep is the love of Christ, a love that isn't achieved but can only be received as a pure gift of his grace. Later, after the resurrection and restoring him, Jesus would ask him 3 times, "Do you love me?" One for every time Peter denied him. And then Jesus gave him a new mission: feed my sheep, strengthen your brothers. Where Peter fails, Jesus stands faithful. And Peter finds real hope, real life, real joy when he finally surrenders the lie that he can never fail, to receive instead the truth that Jesus came to be the one who never fails, because only he can. The hard truth is, it will take the sacrifice of the Son of God to make right what we get wrong. In the face of the lies we try to tell ourselves, the fragile false foundations we try to build our identity around, Jesus offers us instead a truth that will never be shaken on his true identity and his sacrificial offering of himself to become our forever foundation. And in the end, it was that truth that was used as the charge against Jesus, the reason they sentenced him to death. After Jesus had been given over to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, Pilate sends back word to the Jewish ruling council to ask, "So what exactly is the problem you have with this guy? What was the actual charge?" And in John 19:7, the Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. Charge Jesus didn't deny, because it was the truth. He is the truth, and the truth sets us free. Where we fail, he stands for us, because that's what a Savior does. He enters even into death for us, so we know there's no place he can't find us, no depths he won't enter to redeem us. We will fail our trials sometimes, but even so, beloved, may your faith never fail in the one who so loved you, who so loved the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have everlasting life. He is the God of second chances for all who put our trust in him. And sometimes in our failures, like Peter, we begin to see even more of God's character and love than we were able to see before. In our weakness, he is strong. So if lately life has been loud for you, if you've been wondering, how do I find that quiet place, that place of truth, even if that truth is costly? If you've been weary of feeling like you have to be the rock, learn from Peter today. There already is a rock, a foundation on which your life can grow unshakable, because it doesn't come from you. It comes from Jesus' work of love for you. The truth will set you free, but it doesn't come without cost. It takes surrender. And it's not about doing better or trying harder. It's about starting over on a better foundation. To confess you need him to help you experience a holy reboot. To confess you need to begin again from bedrock. To build your identity not on your achievements or your goodness, but on his love for you. To walk with Jesus rather than for him. And see what he'll do in you. So where have you been lying to yourself? What do you need him to help you see? Is there something in your life you'd like the Lord to help you reboot and have a new start? What have your failures taught you? Is the Lord using them to draw you to a new foundation of his love and grace? Ask the Lord this week to reveal to you what's going on with your heart. Ask him to help you find that quiet place of truth that will never be shaken. And don't forget, we have in the prayer chapel a station on confession, forgiveness, and reconciliation this whole month of March. So would you please pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are and what you've done for us. We pray today that you would show us the false foundations that we've built for ourselves that don't actually bring us real hope, real life, or real peace. Give us the courage to let them tumble down. Jesus, I confess I may not be the best, but I'm yours. And that's the only identity that matters in all eternity, because you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you are my rock. Jesus, strengthen us today in your grace so that we can strengthen each other in the truth of your love that makes us new. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.